Please remain standing for our scripture lesson, the final chapter of Esther, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people.
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. It's so good to be in your presence on this beautiful Lord's Day in early October in the beautiful season of fall of the year. But for now, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's do. Father, we lift up our hearts to you and we receive your Son and the glorious word of the gospel. He is the bread of life, the water and the tree of life. He is our nourishment. He's the manna from heaven. Feed us, Jesus, in the word and sacrament. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ironically, in an Old Testament book entitled Esther, Ahasuerus and Mordecai are the principal fallen characters that we see highlighted in the last very short chapter 10. Of course, you remember that chapter divisions are not inspired, so you could have back this up a bit. But for what we have, there's no mention of Esther in the last three verses of the book. And yet she's extremely prominent in this inspired tome that we call the book of Esther. Now, all the great and noble personages in the Bible, whether they are male or female, are all prefiguring the ultimate great one, the absolute wonderful one, the great King, the supreme Lord of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man seated at the Father's right hand, even right now, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who were in royal positions and privileges, especially in the Old Covenant or in the New, got to have this privilege of sort of prefiguring, of pre-foreshadowing the glorious one, the great King who came and who reigns forever and ever and ever. The author of the book of Esther, whoever it was, certainly wanted to frame Mordecai in a very positive light. And he does that as he closes out this very interesting and unique and unusual book that makes absolutely no references to Yahweh, Elohim, the Old Covenant Church per se, prayer, or religious activities with the exception of fasting, and yet throughout the entire book is saturated by the presence of God and the sovereignty of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we're talking a little bit about those in authority today, and of course you know that we always pray for those in authority as per 1 Timothy 2, 1 and following. We should do that. And in the Bible, by far and away, the greatest fallen king figure, especially in the Old Covenant, is David, King David, overshadowing all the rest, Ahasuerus or any other sinner sovereigns that come on the scene. And the reason for David's singular and stupendous distinction would be the fact that God promised David, while David went in to pray to him one time and he sat down in his palace in Jerusalem and started a prayer and told God how he wanted to build a house for him. And God says, no, David, you're getting ahead of yourself. I'm going to build a house for you. And you're going to have one come from your loins, your very being, who will be the ultimate king. In the New Covenant, New Testament, they referred to him as the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Now, you can read all about this in 2 Samuel 7, 11b through 17. The Messiah would arise through David's line. And therefore, in light of that most glorious truth, let's make it our goal this morning to love Jesus, the great King of the church and the world. We'll be looking together at the last three verses of the book, Esther 10, 1-3. If you're new here and you want to use the outline, feel free. The great king, the doctrine, Jesus, the great king, is typified by subordinate human rulers, typified, signified, signed, shown forth by. As alluded to earlier in the Bible, this is very common to use a king to typify the great king who would come. Now, even all of the Davidic kings of Judah, some were good, some were bad. You know that Jehoshaphat was good, Josiah was good. There were other good kings of Judah. Then there were some terrible ones like Manasseh, but at the end of his life he repented. So this is very common that kings would typify the great king, Jesus, who would come. Now, today's scripture lesson extols the achievements and virtues of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, and Mordecai, and there's certainly a place for that. But at the end of the day, in the end of human and divine history, what would any of that mean if there was not a perfect, supreme, absolutely wonderful, sinless God-man king who would take the throne of David in the most ultimate way, which he has today, as the Lord and head of the church and crowned in heaven? The king being Jesus, the ultimate sovereign. We have him. We have him in his fullness today. So Jesus, the great king, is typified by subordinate human rulers. Christ's reign is over everyone and all things. Now, even though today's scripture lesson does a good job of ascribing to both Ahasuerus and Mordecai a lot of dominion and ground, and in the case of Mordecai, prestige and esteem, both of them, like everyone else in the Bible or in human history or today, anyone alive today, all of them pale into virtual insignificance when compared to the great king, Jesus Christ our Lord, who rules and reigns forever and ever and saves his people. The great king. And part of the reason for this is because although Ahasuerus, the king of a huge empire in the mid-5th century B.C., could tax even, quote, the coastlands, according to verse 1, and all of Persia, Jesus Christ exacts the revenue of praise and wonder from everyone in every place, at all times in human history. Ahasuerus had his little kingdom. Jesus has a great kingdom that covers everything. Colossians 1:15-17, referenced on your outline, is a superb reminder for us of this. Here's what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. With regard to this subpoint, we rest our case. Christ's reign is over everyone and all things, and Ahasuerus and Mordecai represent him admirably. Now, having gone up to the pinnacle of majesty and glory and wonder in beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in all his resplendent grace and incredible wonder, we might find it a bit hard to come down from that height to view Ahasuerus, Mordecai, and in saying goodbye to her, Esther, today. But we can do that, not only because these individuals fulfilled their respective roles quite commendably while on earth, but also because we can and should and do relate to them in a special way. Although they are fallen, we also are fallen, but in the cases of Mordecai and Esther, they were regenerate. We who are in Christ Jesus today are also new creatures. We're regenerate. We're new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Bible's greatest approbation or approval of Mordecai, and by extension Esther, was by far and away, and an important point, their care for the Old Covenant church community that lived in Persia, which was under the decree of annihilation and death because of Haman's wicked plot against them. By far, that was their greatest achievement of faith. And the same is said for us too today, dear saints. Our highest practical glory in Jesus is not what we do for ourselves or for our community or even our families. Our highest practical glory in Jesus is demonstrated in, through, and for our covenant community of Christ's holy church, because it all tumbles down from there into all those other areas of life as well. Well, let's do the exegesis and study together verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10 and wonder at the dynamics of the great king's gracious dominion. So what are some characteristics of Jesus' reign which are faintly but really reflected in the rule of Ahasuerus and his second-in-command, Mordecai, in the Empire of Persia? That will be the theme of this expository section of our sermon this morning. The dynamics of the great king's gracious dominion. Verse 1. Everyone owes Christ their full allegiance. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Now this verse 1, which otherwise would seem a bit out of place, especially given the context of this book and the earlier chapters, probably here as a seal of approval upon Ahasuerus, that pagan king, emperor of Persia, and especially upon Ahasuerus' assistance too, with the help of Esther and Mordecai, of course, and his aid rendered to, again, the old covenant church community of that time and place. So Ahasuerus is allowed by God to impose tax on the land and the coastlands of the sea. Now, we are taught by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul something all of us kind of chafe at, you know, whether we're Americans or other nationalities, doesn't much matter. And that is found in Romans 13:7. And there we are told that we are to, quote, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, unquote. So, dears, let's ask a question. What does the unbelieving world of sinners, what do they owe God in and through the mediating God-man who has come, who has died, who has risen, who has ascended, who is seated at the Father's right hand as the great King? What does the world owe Jesus Christ? They owe him everything. Their praise, their thanks, their gratitude, everything. They owe him this. God holds their very being in the tip of his little finger, to speak figuratively. Does the world pay God positively and volitionally or willingly what is owed to him? Well, the answer is no and yes. Volitionally, no. But by virtue of God's sovereignty over all things, they also end up paying God what he is owed. Now, what does the redeemed church, the forgiven people of God, those who are new creatures in Jesus Christ, what do we owe God in and through the mediating God-man Jesus Christ? We also owe God everything. Our hearts, our souls, our gratitude, our praise, our worship, our lives, our service, everything we are, every moment we exist, we owe God everything. Does the faithful church pay God what we owe him? Yes, but only through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. He alone satisfies for this debt. Nothing else, only he, the supreme sovereign, Christ the Lord. Everyone owes Christ their full allegiance. Verse 2. Everything we need to know about Christ is inscripturated for us. Children, inscripturated, as you probably figured, is to be put down in holy book, a holy book. A scripture we call the Bible. And let's look at verse 2. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Now, what's rather intriguing, dears, about this verse 2 is the fact that the Very familiar Old Testament formula, so often employed in the historical books of the Old Testament, which are Samuel and Kings and Chronicles in particular. That formula is also used here by the author of the book of Esther, but with reference not to the kings of Israel and Judah, as is normally the case, but here to, quote, the kings of Media and Persia, as we see in verse 2b. That's interesting, and we're going to talk about that in a moment in another light. But there's another fascinating dimension here at the very end of this book, and that is that we're reminded of a hugely significant event that happened earlier in this story, this tome, and I wonder if any of you remember it. It goes way back. It's chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and following, we remember that King Ahasuerus couldn't get to sleep one night under God's perfect sovereignty, God saturating this book with his presence, with his grace, with his salvation, with his wonder. The king can't sleep, and so to remedy his insomnia, he calls in his scribes, and they come in, probably in the middle of the night, they're probably yawning and wiping, rubbing their eyes. They come in and they, quote, read from the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles. You can read about that in chapter 6, verse 1b. So they come in and they read from the Book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. Now, at this point, at the end of the book of Esther, when the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia would be read by anyone, the king, the queen, or some official or whatever, what they would observe would be the truth of the Almighty God manifest in his faithful believers, Mordecai and Esther in particular, who lived in that ancient empire at that time. So now, the deeds of Mordecai and Esther are also in the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. And so our lives, dears, operate the exact same way. Those of us who remain faithful in the church to Jesus Christ, not shirkers, not cowards, not deserters, but those who are courageous, who have true faith, who stay true to their promises, their covenant vows, who don't cast off Jesus, who are not liars, but by the grace of God tell the truth to him, those leave a legacy as well. And sure, there's suffering involved in that, there's hardship involved in that, but there's a great promise, and it comes also from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27, where we are told that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the ultimate chronicles of God. Everyone owes Christ their full allegiance. Everything we need to know about Christ is inscripturated for us. Verse 3, elect churchmen are exalted with Christ, even as we are subject to him. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So this very last verse of this interesting book, very unique, reminds us of several very important things. One of them is that Christ's kingdom of his church is over and outlasts any and all ordinary human kingdoms, no matter how outwardly spectacular they may have been in their day. And we can think of lots of kingdoms like that, Babylon, this one, Persia, the Roman Empire. They all had their glories for a while, but they all crumbled down into the dust. The great rock of Daniel's vision, the church, the New Covenant church, smashed them all. The head of gold, the body, the feet of clay and iron, all of that under Jesus Christ and his glorious church. Now, dears, today, if we were to go around digging in the dirt over in Persia, by the way, which is modern-day Iran, probably obviously covered a lot bigger section, but Susa was in modern-day Iran on the west side of that country. If we were to go over there and start digging around, we would probably have a pretty hard time finding these chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. I mean, maybe we could find them, but most likely they've kind of disintegrated over the years. But all of us here who want to have the chronicles of Jesus' kingdom right with us today on our laps or mobile devices, right before you today. The chronicles of Jesus' kingdom run from Genesis 21 through the end of Revelation, or Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22. But here's another interesting and key and wonderful principle brought to light in verse 3 of the last book, last verse of our book. And it is that we, even the humblest amongst us in the faithful church, even the little babies and even the preborn in the covenant community, all of us are raised up even now with Christ. Here we see a picture of Mordecai, who had been very humble, just sit at the gate, the door, the palace, kind of a doorkeeper, just didn't have a big job. God exalted him, and he became extraordinary. Well, all of us in Christ have been raised far higher than even he did, because we live in the fullness of the glories of the kingdom today. And two references, among many others, would be Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 2:12. And though God's servants are and remain servants throughout all eternity, we're happy servants, we're also children, and we're inheritors of all the glories of Christ's wonderful salvation of us through his death and his resurrection. We have the full inheritance of who Jesus is. And so, yes, we are servants, but we're exalted servants. And according to the very end of the book, chapter 10, verse 3c, the last words, Mordecai, quote, spoke peace to all his people. But who, in fact, made peace for all God's people? Who did it through the shedding of his own blood? Who is the Prince of Peace? Isaiah 9:6. Who is that person? That ultimate only sovereign who stands in a category all by himself is King Jesus. And to be even more specific, Ephesians 2:14a says that Christ is, quote, our peace. He himself, his very person, is our peace. Let's do a little more application this morning and relish how the great king's reign is experienced by us every day. Now, this is important because to state grand and glorious and wonderful biblical truths and to just speak them and to assert them with confidence is one thing, and it's a good thing, and it should be done. To mention Christ and his universal rule is important. But to understand it and to feel it is another thing. And for the children of grace, that is our privilege. Facts are facts, and they are stubborn things. But to have a life that is actually coordinated with the truth, capital T, which is the person of Jesus Christ, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, to have a life that is in harmony with him, that depends upon him entirely, is to have the best life possible. So with that in mind, let us seek to get a better handle on how the great king's reign is experienced by us every day. First, naturally, by virtue of our mere existence. Do you know that when the Apostle Paul was speaking on Mars Hill to the philosophers and bystanders of the city of Athens in Greece, he quoted a pagan poet and used these words that are recorded for us in Acts 17:28a, which is also referenced on your outline. Paul said, "In him, God, we live and move and have our being." So that heathen bard Epimenides, who lived in about 600 BC, 150 years or so before Ahasuerus, just like the Persian king Ahasuerus, had some levels and degrees of common grace. Now, he was speaking of the pagan gods, but Paul took those words and applied it to the true God. So what we are asserting here is simply this. The kingdom of Christ is actually experienced in a real, though somewhat unperceived way, even by every unbeliever that we know or will rub shoulders with this week. Never get the idea that your gospel, your God, your kingdom, your belief system doesn't embrace the whole universe. Don't ever get the idea it's just a little thing among religious people that you happen to hold familiar and common views. It embraces everything. All people experience Jesus Christ in one form or another. And this common grace is a natural connection with people outside of Jesus. And really, dears, we should never scorn or look askance at the provision God gives us of what we call natural theology. Being able to do what, like Paul did in Athens, take a bunch of heathen philosophers and bystanders and people that just didn't have anything better to do than stand around in the market and talk about the newest things that is referenced by Luke in chapter 17 of Acts, and use those to bring forth the gospel. Because think of it this way with me for a while. It's important for evangelism. Did King Ahasuerus, did he know the Old Testament very well? Not likely. Well, maybe. Maybe he wanted to know more and Esther could get a hold of a copy from a scribe somewhere that they snuck out of Jerusalem before they got hauled off to Babylon and later to Persia. You never know. But most likely King Ahasuerus, as great and mighty as he was, probably didn't know the Bible at all. But he could read grace in Esther's face and life and hear it in her words. And he could see Mordecai's passion for God's covenant people and Esther's passion, too. He could see the reality of that faith. And God can and does use that for his glory. So how the great king, the great king's reign is experienced by us every day. And when I say us, I mean us and them, people outside of Christ. I mean all of us together. One way is simply naturally by virtue of our mere existence. Simply by one's possession of being or existence, one is in a special category. I know that may sound a little philosophical or esoteric, but the fact that something exists in itself is important. And that gives us a connection with those people. But then there's something even greater, and you probably are anticipating it, and that is, supernaturally, by virtue of the redeemed church's feasting on Jesus. You know that God made all sentient or feeling beings, humans and animals, to need to eat or ingest or seek food. And the Bible refers to it as bread, usually. Bread is sort of the common word for food. And you know, when the people left Egypt, they left in a hurry. They can only take one or two meals with them. And of course, they had the unleavened bread, and they were doing the Passover and all of that. When they left Egypt and entered the wilderness for 40 years, they ate the manna there. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, which we'll be looking at months from now, Lord willing, chapter 10, verse 5, they all ate the manna, and yet they all died in their sins, except for a few. A few survived, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, but almost all of them died, even though they ate the manna. And you might remember in John chapter 6 where the Pharisees come and they're bragging about the manna, and Jesus says, "I am the manna that came down from heaven." Well, that's the key, because superabundant and supernatural, real spiritual life is only had through the feasting upon, the ingestion of, the eating of, the drinking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this in the table here, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the wine of life. He is the tree of life. He is why we preach, and he is why we celebrate and participate in obedience, the sacred meal of the Lord's Supper. Christ is the object of our love, and he is the source of our nourishment. If he isn't, we're just completely wasting our time. And our religious lives are a sham. They're a hollow shell. Jesus Christ alone can satisfy. No saint, no angel, no works, no law, no religious activities. Jesus alone. How is he received? By grace through faith alone. How is he given? Through preaching. Romans 10. How do we hear of him? Through hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Now, dears, it's interesting because this isn't in the book, but I think it's safe to assume that later on, Ahasuerus and Mordecai and Esther and probably a few others in the Jewish community, the Old Covenant Church, probably got together around a table in the palace in Susa and reminisced about the wondrous events that transpired in this book, about how Haman had made this horrible plot, how God had delivered all of them from that, how Ahasuerus exalted Mordecai. God did it, really. Well, dears, do you realize that we do the same thing, but only in a much greater way when we gather around the table of the Lord? We reminisce about the greatest events that ever happened in the history of God, human beings, the world, creation, the universe, anything. And that is the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the ascension into heaven, the session of Jesus there, the great events of the gospel. We reminisce about them. Every Sunday we do that. The Messiah's shed blood and victorious resurrection, all received by us by sovereign grace, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, received by faith. Beloved, the great King is very great indeed. In Jesus, we have, without a doubt, the great King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great King, Jesus our Lord. We're appreciative of Ahasuerus and all the other kings in the Bible. We thank you that they prefigured him and showed us good characteristics of faith. But the great King, Jesus, is the only one that matters. So we thank you that we're in his presence today. May we feast on him not only in the preached word, but now as well in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.